And I am anxious to get into God's Word this morning with all of you. We're in a series called True Greatness. We've been exploring what it means to be truly great according to the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. We're spending our year in Philippians. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture. What we're going to find today in our couple of verses is that true greatness has very little to do with me and has a whole lot to do with we. Now, that's bad grammar, but it rhymes, so I'm going to go with that, okay? Last week, we heard Paul say to his readers, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and of one mind." And what follows, what we're going to look at today, is what this looks like, what this unity looks like, how it's experienced. And what we're going to see today gets right at the very root of Christian living. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So let's chew on this for a few. And let's begin with that first phrase, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition." Now, the original word there that we translate selfish ambition means a desire to put oneself forward, but particularly in a partisan or fractious spirit. In other words, me first, get out of my way, don't stop me, and if I have to divide and conquer, that's what I'm going to do. So selfish ambition means no one else's priorities are as important as mine, no one else's is as important as me, and nothing's going to stand in the way of what I want to do with my life. That would be a great summary of selfish ambition as we see it here. We've heard this phrase once before already in Philippians, or this word. Paul used it to describe the actions of the false teachers who were really glad he was in jail. They were kind of leveraging that opportunity to make to pursue their own career, so to speak, in making a name for themselves as a preacher. And he said, the former preached Christ out of selfish ambition. If you remember that, I think we talked about that back in January. Not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But selfish ambition shows up throughout the Scriptures as something we need to make sure we are avoiding. We are paying attention to it in our own lives. The Apostle James wrote that where you have envy and selfish ambition, you're going to find disorder and every evil practice. Selfish ambition, when it takes first place in our lives, when it takes the wheel of our lives, will drive us nowhere good. We find our lives out of order. We'll find ourselves in places we should never have been, doing things we never thought we'd do. That's what selfish ambition will drive us toward. Now, we're going to see later in this exact same letter of Philippians that ambition is not bad. Quite the contrary. Paul had some very lofty ambitions. Ambition and drive can be a gift from God. It's the focus and the aim of the ambition that makes all the difference. And when the focus is selfish, we are aimed in a very poor direction. So when our ambitions start to turn toward ourselves first, we go to some very poor places. Galatians chapter 5 certainly reinforces this. Just throwing this in here as a reminder. When Paul is listing what life is like when we live according to our own priorities, this is how he puts it. The acts of the flesh, meaning as opposed to the acts that are empowered by the Spirit, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Same word. Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these are the things we're leaving behind as we say yes to Jesus, and these are the exact things Jesus, by His Spirit, helps us to leave behind, helps us to take off, cast away from our lives. See, this is, and we've talked about this before, this whole dynamic of pride and humility that we're tackling this morning, for any of us, life without God, and we've all lived life without God. You may be within the sound of my voice this morning, and you're currently living life on your own terms, not really paying attention to God. And we've all been there. But what we've learned, and what I hope, even if that's you this morning, that you'll learn, as I have learned and need to keep learning, is that without life without God collapses inward. We find ourselves living, or if you and I find ourselves on any given day, we live less and less with Christ as the center of gravity in our lives. We're going to find that our focus shifts to ourselves very naturally, and then we move from an expansive space. Life with Jesus is an expansive space. We begin to move into some very narrow quarters. When people lose, when I lose, as Paul puts it, or as Paul puts it elsewhere, when I suppress the knowledge of God, I stop paying attention to His truth. I stop deciding that what He has to say is worth listening to. When that happens, we think we're becoming enlightened, but in reality, spiritual darkness just starts to grow in our lives. We believe we're becoming more open-minded. This is the lie that we all contend to fall into, and certainly the world is careening this direction. But actually, a sad psychological inversion occurs, and a moral perversion occurs. It goes like this. We, in all our smallness, become the center of our own universes. And that becomes a very small place. And then worse, we become the decider of what's right and wrong, of what's good or not so good, of what's wise or unwise. We've decided that we know the answers to all those questions. We don't, right? We really don't. And so we start living life on our own terms, based on only what we think is right, and pretty soon we've redefined things, we find ourselves lost, and we begin to reap the consequences of those choices, which we thought were good, but in the end we find ourselves quite cornered and quite confined by our decisions. That's where all this leads. As soon as we start to turn away from the light of God, we think we're enlightened in our own minds, but really, we're just bumping around in the dark. That's why selfish ambition is really not just something like, oh yeah, you know, I might have a little of that, but it's no big deal. It's a huge deal. Because whenever we put ourselves first, whenever we begin to define things according to how we think of it, we are setting aside the source of all the most powerful and useful wisdom and knowledge and love and grace and enlightenment that we really need. And that, of course, is God in Christ. When we do this, it is the height of arrogance, and it is the definition of childish foolishness. And we see it. We see it every day. We see it in ourselves sometimes. We certainly see it in our world. So Paul is saying here, do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, because it leads nowhere good. Selfish ambition is the actions I take, right, about me. But then he goes on, or vain conceit. Now we're getting a little deeper. We're talking about how I think about myself. Conceit is a preoccupation with self, and it's subtle. It's subtle. But it is the belief that I'm better than someone else. We may never find ourselves saying that out loud. That's why it's so devious and subtle. But vain conceit, that kind of preoccupation or that belief that we're better than someone else, man, it is easy for that to slip in. Can I get an amen? Is it only me? All right, I hope not. Vain conceit could also be literally translated empty glory. Empty glory. We glory in ourselves, but it's really hollow. In short, when we see selfish ambition and vain conceit here, we are looking squarely at pride, to put it in one word. And it is this singular, deep, pervasive sin of pride that is the root of all the others. C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. Every believer should read his chapter by that title in his book, Mere Christianity, The Great Sin. It's a chapter all about pride. And in that, he writes this. He says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. And these teachers he's referring to, from Augustine to Aquinas to Calvin to Luther and many others, they've all reached the same diagnosis. The root of our sin is pride. Lewis goes on, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all that, are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, he says. Right? Because if you remember, it was the idea that I can be like God. I can be better than God. I deserve my own. People should worship me. The angels should worship me. That's the thing that casts the devil down. The desire to lift ourselves up, to exalt ourselves. That is the heart of pride. Lewis goes on. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's what I'm saying earlier. When we begin to turn from Him and focus on ourselves, at first it might seem pretty innocent. I'm not very prideful, but I'm being a little selfish right now. Just going to have a selfish day today or whatever. But the path it puts us on, if we stay there at all and it gets momentum quickly, will lead us away from God and all of His goodness. It is pride, he says, which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. That may seem like hyperbole, but I really don't think it is if we recognize that it's all starts with a bit of selfishness, and that sin, that seed of pride, is the beginning of so many other terrible things in our lives. As it says in Proverbs, pride comes before the fall, right? That's something that's become a proverb in our own day. Pride comes before the fall. And in fact, we put together a little video to show how what it looks like when pride comes before the fall. And so let's just take a second and check this out. I think you'll enjoy it. Don't celebrate too early, right?
And watch Dobson before the goal line. Yeah, does he lose this ball before he crosses the goal line?
Personal foul. Let it out of bounds. 37 on the kicking team. 15-yard penalty. First down.
I can barely stand to watch. There it is. Nice. Pride comes before the fall. Those are fun to watch and cringe at. And if you want to kill an hour, there's a lot of those on YouTube, okay? They remind us something that's true for all of us, right? And I want to put it like this visually. It's this little curve here, this curved line. We see this potential bell curve or S curve, depending on the choices that we make. We see this in all kinds of scenarios. We see it in business. We see it in academics. We see it in society. We see it in economics. We see it in organizational leadership. There's a lesson to be learned in this curve, and when it comes to our character development and the sin of pride, the curve holds true. Let me explain. On the left side, as we're following Jesus, we're growing. And there we are. Maybe at the bottom left is our beginning of life in Christ, and we're growing. We're growing in virtue. We're growing in strength. And spiritually speaking, we're rising to new maturity, even blessing. But then there comes a point where our character is tested. And so now we're at that top point, and something's going on. Could be a tragedy, could simply be temptation, could be any number of things. But something's going on in our lives, and it's testing our character. We have decisions to make. It is a crucial juncture. Will we learn the lessons of the valley or then keep climbing, or will we stay stuck and maybe even lose our way and start to go down the other side? We all hit these moments in which, in the case of pride and humility, we hit a moment in which we begin to think, look at me. Look at how much I've grown in Christ. Look at how many scriptures I know. Look how often I go to church. We start to get a little self-righteous, perhaps, or we start to think, oh, I got this. And we've been able, through the Holy Spirit's help, to leave behind some sins that used to really dog us and frankly hurt us and hurt those around us. And maybe we're really starting to overcome those. That's called sanctification. It should be happening as we follow Jesus. It's a cool thing. But in every spiritual journey, there can come that point where we start to feel like, oh yeah, I got this. No problem. And we stop being vigilant in our pursuit of growth. We start to think, I've got it. And we have a choice to make. Will I become prideful and then downfall, right? Pride comes before the fall. Or will I learn humility and grow to new maturity? Keep growing. There are so many biblical examples of pride and its consequences in the lives of individuals. They offer a lot of valuable lessons for us. And one of the most notable is that of King Uzziah from the Old Testament. He became king when he was 16 years old, set his heart to seek God. His heart was in the right place, put himself under the spiritual mentorship of Zechariah the prophet. And the Bible says that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper in every way. He was growing, growing in every way that you'd want that king, a king to grow, personally and politically, you know, leading the country, you name it. But then things changed, and it's succinct right here in this passage. His fame spread far, he was marvelously helped by the Lord, it's referring to, till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud. To his destruction, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. There are nearly countless examples of this throughout the Scripture. And the reason it's so prolific is because it's in our own human nature. It's baked right in. It's a simple and reliable pattern. Pride leads us to then let go of the very things that got us to the spiritual growth that we'd achieved, and then we begin to slip. We see it in ourselves. Frankly, we see it in each other. And it's not news to any of us, but it can be avoided. It's a reliable pattern, but it's not a pattern we have to fall into, right? Pride is like an onion. And that's what I got up here today as kind of an illustration. Pride is like this onion. And believe me, it stinks. I cut this thing this morning and it's pretty ripe right now. But as we're growing, this is us. This is our character. This is our heart. And this is the pride that's in me and in you. You ever get a whiff of your own pride every now and then? Right? You start to, you think you're hot stuff. I was at Meijer the other day. And, you know, you like to think you're above making dumb mistakes, right? Don't we all like to think we're above making dumb mistakes? Had a cart full of stuff, and I see that there's no one waiting at the self-scan thing. I totally forget that there's an item limit at the self-scan, right? And it's only 12. I had easily like 30 items. And only as I'm starting to finish I'm running out of space. You know how you got to check out the items and you got to set them down and it's going to tell you you're out of order if you pick them up or what. I was out of space, and we're like, why is there not more space for all my stuff? And then I look up at the sign, there's only 12 items allowed at that. And I'm thinking, okay, Rob, you're not half as smart as you think you are, right? Because that is a dumb mistake. You get a whiff of your own pride. There we go. And this is how we spend our lives with Jesus, okay? He helps us to peel away the layers of pride. Little by little, we get rid of more and more. We learn something about ourselves. Maybe we eat a little humble pie, right? We make a mistake. We realize, okay, like I did at Meijer, I'm not such hot stuff here. Maybe I need to, you know, I'm aware that I make mistakes too. I need to show grace to other people. And one by one, layer by layer, we start to remove some of this pride. And it's good, right? We're growing. It's messy and it kind of stinks, but we're learning stuff and there's less and less of this stinking, messy pride in us. We're glad to see it go. It got us into a lot of trouble in our life. We tend to stick our foot in our mouth or we hurt people's feelings in our pride. We're glad to see it go. We're living in the beauty and in the peace of Jesus now, and we see the contrast of this compared to what Jesus has to offer. But at some... sorry. Don't hold that too close to your face there. At some point, we can be tempted to set this aside. We begin to stop. We think, oh, I've whittled that down pretty nicely. I think I can live with what I've got left. And we just set it aside. We stop the sanctifying work. We stop partnering with Jesus by His Spirit. And we decide that we're satisfied with what we've got left. We're good enough. And unwittingly, we put ourselves right back on the path towards selfishness, toward life away from God, back on the path of downfall. Like the people in the video, we celebrate too early. We decide the work is done, or it's simply done close enough. And we continue to go ahead and walk around then with a whole chunk of stinking pride still sitting in our hearts. But this should be our lifelong work. Because if it's the root of all other shortfalls, all other sins, then we have to keep, by the Holy Spirit's help, working on it. Amen? We have to realize it never goes away, but we can get it smaller and smaller. We must stay engaged with the Spirit's work in us. Keep peeling the onion. Yes, you cut away one layer, you will find another beneath it. But progress happens. It does begin to shrink. And we do this continually by choosing humility. And that's where Paul turns us in the next phrase. He says, rather, in humility. And I just want to focus. There's always a rather. There's an alternative. There always is an option for obedience and growth in whatever situation you find yourselves in. And just as the theologians of the ages have seen that pride is the source of our downfall, they have naturally concluded that the virtue of humility is the seed that bears fruit in all other spiritual ways. It all begins with humility. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "We must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity." And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Again, back to the Apostle James. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The Apostle Peter agrees. "Finally, all of you," he says, "be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." The Apostle Paul, who we're reading in Philippians, often linked humility with gentleness and patience. And that's instructive for us. Because we might like to think, oh, I'm pretty humble. But you need to answer the question, but am I ever harsh or impatient? Because harshness and impatience are signs that we're not growing in humility. In Ephesians, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In Colossians, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the basis of all virtue, and though it may seem unnatural to ourselves and out of step with the culture, humbling ourselves is one of the most important, essential, and powerful things that we can do for our spiritual health. The Greek words that Jesus and the apostle used to convey humility capture the idea of thinking and perceiving and being low or grounded. It's kind of a compound thought. Think or perceive, low or grounded. So when they're talking about humility, what they're really talking about, you might say, is grounded thinking about ourselves. Let your thinking be grounded. And you get a sense of that when you read this in Romans 12, when Paul says, "For by the grace given me, I say to all of you," or every one of you, "do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Sober judgment, a right assessment of who we are. So, if pride is an exalted sense of who we are in relation to God and other people, humility is an honest, realistic, grounded sense of who we are before God and other people. A great illustration of this is a quote from a guy named Samuel Bringle. I absolutely love this. He was an early and influential leader of the Salvation Army. And once he was introduced as the great Dr. Bringle. And later he wrote this in his diary: "If I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes." These are great descriptions of the humility that we're talking about. "He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. I find that to be a beautiful description of just the attitude of heart that the Bible is pushing us toward here. He knows the Lord uses him, and he embraces that. But he doesn't want any of it to come from him, and he recognizes he is but a tool in his master's hands, as we all are, amen? So Paul says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Regard them, consider them, esteem them, think of them above yourself, before yourself. And of course, at the root of this is actually think of them, right? Let's think of others. Let's take time to think about how others are and how they're feeling and what they're going through. Empathy is what we call that. And empathy is a mark of true maturity. It's true in our own lives socially, right? Our kids can be selfish, but as they grow, we become more empathetic. We think of others. We grow from the immaturity of self-centeredness to the maturity of others-centeredness, of valuing others, of being empathetic toward them. Back to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity for just a moment. He makes a brilliant observation about humility near the end of this chapter I mentioned on pride. He says that if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting with them thinking, oh, they're really humble. We wouldn't be thinking of them at all. They wouldn't be telling us, oh, I'm a nobody. Oh, I'm just, you know, just a humble soul. They wouldn't be focused on themselves. They would be focused on us. What we would remember if we met a truly humble person is how interested they were in us, that they're others-centered, they're empathetic, they're concerned, they care about us. That's what we would walk away with, and that would be an experience with a genuinely humble person. It's how we assign value. And Paul is saying, value others above yourselves. Don't make yourself the most important thing in your own life. Make others and what they're going through the most important thing. How we assign value, this will affect, and this is our final thought this morning, how we see. Paul says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Because any of us can agree at this point that pride is bad and humility is virtuous. But in my heart of hearts, what am I paying attention to? What's consuming my thoughts? What matters most to me? Where is my focus, really? And can I move from how do I look, right? How does this make me look? How does being in this place make me look? Or how does saying this thing in this way make me look? How can I move from how do I look to how can I see? And more importantly, or more accurately, who can I see? Who should I see? See, we've said it before. It's an often used but very useful phrase. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking, oh, I'm dirt. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Less and less often. Often am I most concerned about me or how I look or what others think of me. It's what you might call self-forgetfulness. I like that phrase. I like that idea of just simply forgetting about myself. I'm not really cognizant of all that. That's not what's most important to me. I'm living for the Lord. I'm living for others. I'm not concerned about all of that. Timothy Keller calls this gospel humility, this idea of self-forgetfulness. He says, gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom, he says, this is the freedom of self-forgetfulness, and it is the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. We're just simply not encumbered as we grow in humility with all these concerns about ourselves and how we look or how we're coming across. See, I get in the way. I hold on to my own needs, ambitions, and comforts. But when I get out of the way and let go of these things, then I'm free to lift others up, to hold them above me in high esteem, to put them and their needs first. I quit putting myself first. It's a realignment of my priorities. And you can take this to the bank. We all live according to our priorities, whether we want to admit it or not. And I'm talking about our actual priorities, the ones we live out, not just our stated aspirational ones, the ones we say out loud. We're all living. Our actions tell us what our priorities are. And this casting aside of pride and this embracing of humility, it realigns those priorities. So what are we seeing here in this passage as I wrap up here? We're seeing that our job is to go low, to lift others up, to be an empowerer of others, that it's not about me, it is about we, and that when we do this, what we see in this passage, when we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, when we choose humility, when we value others above ourselves, when we look not just to our own interests, but to the interests of others, then we grow. We escape the trap of pride that keeps us stuck or brings us down. We leverage that S-curve and turn it into something that keeps us climbing up and to the right. We see ourselves more accurately. We see the world differently. And a marvelous thing happens. We experience and enjoy a community of people where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Amen? And that is truly great. Let's pray about that. Father, we do see here what true greatness is all about. As always, it's about love. Love that comes from you, love for you, love that you give us for each other, that turns us from our own selfishness and pride, that draws us into humility, that peels the onion, that lets all that stuff go, that lets us forget ourselves, focusing on you and how we can obey you by loving others. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Father, as we leave this room, we pray that you would help us to do just that. Help us to keep an eye on the pride that's in us, to partner with you in peeling it away layer by layer, and to love others, not just in theory, but in action, in priority, and in focus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.